In 1962, Nancy and I moved our family from Phoenix, Arizona, population 1 million, to Fort Worth, Texas, to Aledo, Texas, 20 miles out of Fort Worth, to go to seminary. Moving from a city of 1 million to a town of 442 was a shock to the nervous system. It was my first time to be pastor of a rural church. The church I'd pastored was 3 years old when I became its pastor, and I was the fourth pastor. So they didn't know much about stability. And when we moved to Aledo, Texas, almost 100-year-old church, it was a whole new thing for us. We stayed there 5 years. Parker County Baptist Association, with Weatherford as the county seat, had 32 Baptist churches in Parker County Baptist Association. I preached in 30 of the 32 Baptist churches at one time for one something or another. The occasion for this sermon comes out of one of those churches. It was the Spring Creek Baptist Church. Now, you didn't go through Spring Creek. You went to Spring Creek, turned around, came back to the highway. There was nothing through Spring Creek. A lot of folks out there, and there was a Baptist church. They asked me to come and preach a revival. One of the ladies in that church, Mrs. Dean, was one of the most unusual persons I've ever met in my life. At above 80 years of age, she was taking a Bible correspondence course for credit in the book of Romans for certification in New Testament. I was impressed. I was at the seminary sucking air, just taking survey of the New Testament. Here she was taking the book of Romans that I consider to be the most difficult book in the Bible to comprehend. Now, the book of Revelation, we just know there's some things we can't comprehend in Revelation. We understand that. But you always go to the end of Revelation after you read chapters 1 through 4. And when you come to the end of Revelation, this is the thought that comes to your mind immediately. We win. We win. And so I have to remind myself, well, in the book of Romans, she was taking this course. One night while I was preaching, Mrs. Dean giggled out loud in church. That was a church that would seat about 70 people maxed out. And the sermon was scarcely over, when Mrs. Dean made a beeline to where I was and started apologizing. I haven't giggled out loud in church since I was a girl, and that's been a long time. I said, Mrs. Dean, I heard you giggle, but I don't remember that I was saying anything funny. She said, oh yes, you said you were building a sermon. I said, that's what I do. I decide where God wants me to go with my sermons, through what book of the Bible He wants me to preach. I do that, hopefully, a year in advance, and God begins to put together materials, and I begin to find those materials and start building sermons on that particular book of the Bible. She said, I've been listening to Baptist preachers all of my life, never heard that in my life, thought it was the funniest thing I'd ever heard. Well, the next night, Mrs. Dean came to me and said, Sermon Builder, do you know there are four things that God does not know? I said, well, Mrs. Dean, you're a better theologian. Oh, she said, no. I've written them down for you. Four things that God does not know. So she handed me this piece of brown paper sack. I unfolded it, and that became the outline for this sermon. The four things that God does not know. My text. Now, sometimes you get an outline and hunt for a text. Most of the time, you take a text and find an outline. I found the text for this outline. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. This then is the message that we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Mrs. Dean had written down on that piece of brown paper sack, number one, God does not know one single sin that he does not hate. He will forgive all sin, but he does not know one single sin that he will not hate. You and I, if we are not careful, this is our propensity in the Christian life. You and I will categorize sin. And when we categorize sin, do you know what the difference is? The big sin is always in the life of someone else. And the little sin is always in my life. We must not categorize sin. If it is sin, it is sin. Now, the circumstances of the sin may be different. Let me illustrate. If you steal a dime versus $1,000 and you get caught stealing, chances are the circumstances of stealing $1,000 is going to be worse than the circumstances of stealing a dime. But the sin is no difference. Only the circumstance. The sin is not different. It is in the act of stealing that says, thou shalt not steal. Whether it's small or large, you just don't do it. So we make the big sins in the life of someone else and the little sins in our life. That's just a little thing. If we're not careful, it's the little things that continue to add up that become the big things in our life. If we conceal this sin and just whitewash it, go over it, do not pay attention to it, we get caught in it and we move on to something else. We categorize sin. Second thing we do with sin, if we don't categorize it, we rationalize it. Well, that's just who I am. That's just how I was made. Get over it. If I understand anything about the gospel, God doesn't take me in for just a makeover. He takes me in to make me new. It's not called the almost new birth. It's the new birth. And this was so confusing to Nicodemus in the third chapter of the Gospel of John that Jesus had to go back and lay the foundation and the framework in terms of Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now, folks, here's the kicker. He that believeth not is condemned already. We need to understand that. We don't become condemned in the world. We are condemned in the world. When we reach the age of accountability, that comes to our mind, our life, our fault, everything about us comes to the place that we by nature are sinners. And the only thing that can change that, as I'll say again in just a moment, is what we sang about this morning. It's still the cross. Nothing is going to change your life like Jesus Christ will change your life. You can do all the makeovers you want to do. You can put on a new face. You can turn a new leaf. You can do it. You can rationalize every single sin of your life. But listen, we must not rationalize sin. Some folks don't even like to use the word. They want to talk about we make mistakes. Sin is a mistake. We sin against God. And all sin ultimately is against God. Finally, David said after his fiasco with Bathsheba, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Well, David, you sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against the nation. You sinned against your kingship. You can sin against the covenant with God. All sin ultimately is sin against God. Don't rationalize it away. That's just who I am. Then let him make you different than you are. He can, you know. He can make you different. He can. Third thing we do with sin, if we don't categorize it, we don't rationalize it, we just trivialize it. I know it's happened to others, but it's not going to happen to me. What a foolish statement. It has happened to others, and it can happen to you. Do not trivialize sin in your life. Face it, repent, ask for forgiveness. Face it, repent, ask for forgiveness. God does not know one single sin that he does not hate. He hates the sin of adultery. He hates the sin of backbiting. He hates the sin of covetousness. He hates the sin, and on goes the list. God hates sin. Mrs. Dean had written down number 2 on that piece of brown paper sack. Though God does not know one single sin that he does not hate, he does not know one single sinner that he does not love. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Aren't you glad that God loves you? Aren't you glad that the love of God for you never runs out? The love of God for me never runs out. You cannot exhaust the pool of God's love. Ask Nicodemus up the sycamore tree. I think I told you one time before, one of my most embarrassing moments, I preached an entire sermon on Nicodemus in the sycamore tree. It's not Nicodemus, it's Zacchaeus who's in the sycamore tree. And Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus when he passed by. He saw Jesus and he went home with, Jesus went home with him. And what happened to Nicodemus? He was changed. He said, if I've done anything wrong, I'm going to make amends. If I've done anything wrong, I'm going to make a correction. Nicodemus, does Jesus Christ love sinners? Nicodemus would say, oh, I'm so glad he looked up that day and saw me in the sycamore tree and called me down, and all that they did to him because he was having lunch with a sinner. They could not understand that. That's who Jesus needs to go to lunch with, are the sinners. That's who we need to understand. Jesus loves lost people. Ask Simon Peter, Simon, does Jesus love you? Simon would say, "Oh, that day called me and said, 'Come, follow me.' And that day said, 'Your name is no longer Simon, you're now Rock. You are the Rock.' And that rock failed him. Three times he even denied that he knew Jesus Christ. Three times he denied him while Jesus was on his way to the cross." I'm coming to the conclusion of a Tuesday Bible study that I teach downtown. I'm teaching on the chronological life of Jesus. If I understand one thing about Jesus Christ and what he has done for me, it's still the cross. In that cross of Christ, I'm at the point, I'm at the end of the study where this next time I'm going to talk about what is it like to be crucified on a cross. We don't even have a hint. We don't even have a hint of all of the pain and the suffering that Jesus went through. Most of us have trouble with hangnails. We moan and groan over hangnails. Oh, listen, what Jesus went through on the cross, I'm sorry for him, but I'm sorry he had to do it for me. But he did. Ask me. Ask Simon Peter. Ask Paul. Does Jesus love sinners? Five rows back, Congress Heights Baptist Church, 1955, Jesus came into my life. And let me tell you something, folks. I haven't been able to get over it since that day. I haven't been able to get away from it since that day. He walked into my life and changed me completely. Changed me completely. And then, of all things, having no background for what he called me to do, he tapped me on the shoulder. That was in August of 1955. In October of 1955, he called me to preach the gospel. I have never wondered about either decision. I've never wondered that he called me. I've never wondered what he called me to do, to preach. I've never wondered what he called me to preach. He called me to preach the gospel. Now, there may be those who can preach the gospel better than I can, but I guarantee you, you will not find anyone trying harder to preach a better gospel than I preach. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes the difference in the lives of individuals. It is not the preacher. It is the gospel that is preached. And that gospel that is preached is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He loves lost people. Jesus Christ loves sinners. God does not know one single sinner that he does not love. Number three on that piece of brown paper sack. God does not know how to save outside the blood of Jesus Christ. Outside the cross of Jesus Christ. I've already alluded to this. Listen to Paul as he talks about it in Philippians chapter 2. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible is Philippians chapter 2. One of the greatest understandings that we can have, or understanding that we can have of Jesus Christ, is in Philippians chapter 2. This is what he says, beginning with verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself," Jesus, "made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I confess to you today that Jesus Christ is my Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you know Him as your Savior, as your Lord? Have you come to the place that you understand that there is no plan B? There is no redemption outside the blood of Jesus Christ. When He went to Calvary that day and they nailed His hands and they nailed His feet and they let the cross down in the hole with a mighty thud, and He hung there for 6 hours on that cross until finally He cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." He did not cry out, "I am finished. It is finished." It was the cry of victory. Jesus cried out, "I've won the victory." You can be saved through the blood of the cross. It's still the cross. I'm saved by the blood of the cross. There's no other way to be saved. We can trot out every method that we can think of. You can't be saved by something you do. You can't do enough to be saved. Now, if you're saved, you ought to behave like you are saved. I'm not saying that. I expect lost people to act like lost people. I expect liberals to act like liberals. I expect radicals to act like radicals. I expect ignorance to act like ignorance. But I also expect God's people to act like God's people. If we're going to claim the name of Jesus, if we're going to put Christ as part of our vocabulary, we ought to live like God wants us to live. There's no way to be saved outside the cross. Christ died for us once for all. There's never be another Calvary. Well, the last thing. Mrs. Dean had written down on that little piece of brown paper sack, number one, God does not know one single sin He does not hate. He does not know one single sinner He does not love. He does not know how to save outside the cross. And number four, He doesn't know any better time to work in your life than right now. He doesn't know any better time to work in your life than right now. I know if I have tomorrow, it will be a gift of God. I know if I have longevity, it will be a gift of God. But I also know that God is the right now God. He is the God of the now moment in our life. This has been brought to my mind again recently when I went to see a young lady in the hospital. And the doctors told her, "You have weeks to live, just weeks to live." Young lady, 50-some years of age, young lady. Before I could get back out there to see her, within 6 days she was gone. 6 days. They said weeks, not days. They said the possibility of months, not weeks, but days. When I was pastor of the Ridgely West Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, for a church our size, we probably had one of the finest youth groups in the city. It was just a fine group of young people. We always went to Falls Creek, Oklahoma, for our summer camp. They had what was called a Texas Week. And we went to Texas Week at Falls Creek, Oklahoma. One summer, some of our young people came to me and said, "Pastor, we're praying that David Bufkin will go with us. He's lost. We know he's lost. We've talked to him about Jesus. He doesn't want to talk about it much. We're praying he'll go with us." David went. All that week, the kids kept coming by and saying, "We're praying for David. We really want David to be saved up here on the mountain." It was the last night of the meeting. All of the pastors gathered at the front of the tabernacle. And I look down the aisle, and here comes David down the aisle. "Pastor, I want to be saved. I want Jesus to come into my life." And I stood there in the altar of that tabernacle and led David to faith in Jesus Christ. We got down from the mountain, and I've never seen a young person grow in grace and service as quickly as David. 8:30 service was our youth service. They did everything but the preaching. They did the ushering, they did the collecting of the offering, they sang in the choir. Everything was pitched to that youth service. David had already started taking his turn as an usher. He started taking his turn praying over the offering. He just started growing faster than any young person I've ever seen in my life. I just knew God had something special for his life. And this story happened a long time ago, but I guarantee you, it's as vivid in my life today as it was the day it happened. I got a phone call, 4:30 in the afternoon. On the other end of the line was a hysterical mother of one of our other young people who was a great friend to David. And all she could say is, "Oh, Pastor, David has drowned in Benbrook Lake. Oh, Pastor, David has drowned in Benbrook Lake." I said, "Maxine, David was a wonderful swimmer. He drowned in Benbrook Lake. He and Carrie were down there swimming. He went down, never came up." I said, "He's probably behind some bush hiding from Carrie." "Oh, no, sir. David has drowned in Benbrook Lake. Would you go by and get his mother and bring her out to the lake shore?" So I went by and got his mother. Do you know how hard it is to say to a mother, "Your only son is dead"? Do you know how hard that is? I took her out to the lakeside. We got there shortly after 4:30. From 4:30 till 8 minutes after 9, I walked up and down that lakeside, saying things to myself and saying things out loud. "God, this is not so. This is not happening." At 8 minutes after 9, they pulled his body out of the lake. And just as abruptly as they pulled his body out of the lake, his mother turned to me and said, "You're going to have to go to the mortuary and make the identification. I just can't do it." I went down. It was my first time to be on the backside of a mortuary. I'd always been at the pulpit saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And I suddenly found myself standing, looking over the body of a young man I had come to love. And I made myself a promise, as I made God a promise. Never again in my life will I let anyone tell me how much time I have. Regardless of your age, if we're going to talk about time, we're going to talk about eternity. You don't know how much time you have. You don't know how much time your loved ones have. You don't know. And I looked at that young man and I said to God and to myself, never again will anyone talk to me about time and how much time they have. Because God is the God of the now. God is the God of the now moment, and He does not know any other time that's better to work in your life than right now. Right now. Why would you put off an eternal decision? Why would you put off the only hope of salvation that's in Jesus Christ? Why would you put it off? Four things God does not know. One single sin that He does not hate. One single sinner that He does not love. No way to save outside the blood of Jesus Christ. And no better time than right now. Would you bow heads, please? Every head bowed. In a moment, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation. Those of you who do not know Jesus Christ, without apology, I ask you to be saved today, to come to Jesus right now. This simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I need you. Forgive me of my sin, come into my life, and make me what you want me to be. Maybe you need to come unite with the church. Maybe you need to come to get some things right with God. Our Father, I thank you today for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He means in our life. Help us to know and to understand who you are. Who you are and what you have done for us. Dear Jesus, make yourself known in this congregation today. I pray in your blessed name. Amen. Our ministers are standing here. We're going to stand. We're going to sing the invitation. Let God do His work in your life right now. There's no better time than the now moment. Come to Jesus.